Well, in spring of 2019, Sean and I had the opportunity to go on a 10-day experience. And by the way, that was just 5 years ago. I feel like I've aged a minute. So, but we had the chance to go to Israel. We had a chance to go to the West Bank. In fact, one of the places we visited was Jenin in the West Bank, which at one point had been deemed the suicide bomber capital of that region. It was an incredible experience from beginning to end. And of course, ever since October 7th, and what's been happening has just been horrific and heartbreaking at every level. While we were there, we felt safe most of the time, but we were warned at particular times, like to not go to certain areas during certain times, and so we didn't. But part of what made the experience incredible was the individual in the middle. This was our tour guide. He was actually a Palestinian Christian, and his name is Saeed. And his perspective and knowledge, not just of ancient history, but of recent history and current struggles, it just was rich. It was incredibly enlightening to us. Plus, the bonus was he was really, really funny. And so we built a natural and a quick connection to him. And early in the trip, I noticed a tattoo on his wrist. Now, this is actually my wrist, but it's the tattoo that was on his wrist. And it's an icon that you actually see all over the place in the country. You see it on gates, you see it on walls, you see it in the basilicas. And he had this tattooed on his wrist, and it's called the Jerusalem Cross. And because of the experience we've been having, such a rich experience, our connection that we had formed with Saeed, I knew that I wanted to get one just like it. But in single people, here's just one of the many perks of being single. Because if you're single, you just do it, right? But I'm not single. My body's not my own. So I had to get my bride on board first. And she's a processor, so I know how to approach this, right? I just said, I'd like to do this. Just think about it. Give her a couple days to think about it. And after a couple days, not only did she give me the thumbs up, but much to my surprise, she decided to get one too. And this was her first tattoo, so I was very excited about that. Now, the Jerusalem cross, if you're not familiar with it, it has multiple meanings depending on who you're talking to. It can be seen as Christ in the center, the larger cross, and then the four Gospels. For some, it represents the five wounds of Christ, both hands, both feet, and then the spear to the side. For others, it is Christ at the center, and then the four corners of the earth to which the gospel would go and spread to. So for Sean and I, like it's significant, and definitely connected to our faith. But in current culture, as most of you know, for many, the cross is just it's little more than a necklace or jewelry or body art. But the cross in the first century was the icon that came to represent a very specific way of life. In fact, in the book of Matthew, in the Gospel of Matthew, a foreshadowing before the crucifixion, Matthew records something huge that Jesus said as the time of his crucifixion was drawing near. Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it." He says, so what good is it? Will it be for someone to gain the whole world, to get every desire of their heart, to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their own soul, to have a total loss at the end, so have something temporarily? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? And the implications of Jesus' words combined with what happened next, the crucifixion, it punctuated Jesus' point that to be a God person or to be a Jesus follower, to live the life that God desires for and expects from us, it will require saying yes to God and no to ourselves at times. But there's only one problem. We don't like the word no. Some of you're raising children. You know this, like from an early age. We don't like denying ourselves. You don't like denying your desires or your appetites, and neither do I. In fact, have you ever noticed that when you decide to begin denying an appetite, what happens? The appetite gets stronger, right? I mean, how many of you have ever, don't raise your hands, but how many of you ever decided to go on a diet? Or to diet from a specific food? What happens when you finally make that difficult decision to deny your appetite for certain foods or food? Suddenly, like, especially 2 or 3 days later, like, you want it even more. You, like, want to eat everything in the fridge. It gets stronger, more intense. Or if you've ever tried to break a habit or break an addiction, maybe spending or nicotine or alcohol or porn or social media, it's like you do good for a day or two, maybe even three, but then it's like you just want it, you're like fixated and want it even more than before. And there's just something about our human nature that not only do we not like to deny or resist, deny ourselves, we dislike it, we resist it, but the very act of trying to deny ourselves most often actually intensifies the desire for the very thing that we're denying. And it makes matters worse, especially in current culture. Like when you get into to faith and how we live, you will get canceled. You get labeled as hateful or judgmental or even some form of phobic if you would even imply that there are times that we should say no to any of the desires of our heart. That you should just, as often said, just follow your truth or follow your heart. Just be you. There's a prominent Zen writer, leader, and he wrote this: decide what your truth is, then live it. And to some extent, this philosophy has crept into the church and crept into Christianity, and this is a big deal. It's why we're going to talk about it, because as we're going to see, a crucial part of being a Jesus follower is that we don't just follow our truth, and we don't just say yes to every appetite, and we don't just decide, well, God made me this way, so it must be His will, and so I need to embrace it or give into it. And we should never communicate to others, you know, just live your truth or follow your heart, because as one Old Testament prophet warns us, he says, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? And see, even if you aren't a Christian or a Jesus follower, you agree with this. And here's how I know. Because when you look back on your life, as you recall situations in your life in which you lived your truth or you followed your heart, you think back and you think, what? What was I thinking? On this side, you have regret, even pain. Pain for you and almost always pain for others, people that you care about, and you carry with you regret. Why? Well, because you followed your heart. In fact, one of my favorite passages of the New Testament, it was written by Paul, and it's one of my favorites because it's like I feel like he gets us, like I can identify. And it sets us up for what we're going to talk about for the next 4 weeks. Again, even if you're not a Jesus follower, when you hear these words, you think it's like he's reading my mind when he writes this. He writes, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I have the desire to do what's good and do what I ought to do, but I can't consistently carry it out, for I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil that I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. So it's like I find this law at work, like although I want to do what I ought to do what's good, it's like evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law or what I ought to do or that good thing. But I see another law at work in me. It's waging a war against my mind. It's like I'm a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. And then he just laments, what a wretched man I am. Who will save me from this body that is subject to death? Because as we've talked about before, sin always kills something. It's like there's a war in my mind. In the moment, it all makes sense in my mind. But now I look back and I think, what was I thinking? I think about the vast majority of embarrassments and regrets in my life. And there was a choice, and I knew it. There was a cognizant choice between two options or two courses or two paths. And nearly always, I knew the good that I should do. But as Paul said, it's like evil was right there with me, offering an option that was more desirable, more satisfying, more immediate gratification. So in the end, I followed my heart, and in the end, I did not do the good that I ought to do, but the evil that I now regret. I replay the tape from the time I was young, moments growing up, or in adolescence, or even adulthood, well into adulthood, where I knew the truth. I knew I should tell the truth, but instead I lied. I knew I should study. Instead, I cheated. I knew I shouldn't watch that video, but I did. I knew I should ask permission, but I chose to do what I wanted and ask forgiveness later. I knew it wasn't mine to take, but I took it anyway. I knew I shouldn't say those hurtful words, but in the passion of the moment, I let them loose. I knew I shouldn't cross a certain line, but I did it anyways. And for some of you, those things are on your list. We all have our own list of regrets. Moments where you knew the good you should do, but you decided to follow your heart, to live your own truth, to push that voice back like a child covering their ears when they don't want to hear what it is that the adult is saying. Or you rationalize it away, or you ignored or defied it completely. You convinced yourself in the moment, my way is better, only to regret it, maybe even to hate yourself a little bit after. This is something that connects all of us in our fallen human state, that we all face decisions, sometimes daily, where we know the good that we ought to do, that should do, and the bad that we shouldn't. It's like there's this force. It's like it pulls our heart, it pulls our mind in the opposite direction of the good that we should do. We're just going to call it what it is. We're going to call it temptation. It's the other law at work in us. And Paul says it wages war against our minds. And it's like it causes us to lose our mind for a moment. It wages war against our soul to destroy us and to destroy every relationship we have. Nearly 100% of the regretful decisions in your life impacted and hurt someone else. The words you said or the words you withheld or the thing that you did or maybe it was a secret. And it's like, but it came out. Maybe someone's face comes to mind because of your words or your choices, but burned in your memory is the pain on their face. Maybe tears, maybe weeping, maybe watching their back as they turned and walked away from you devastated. Maybe you were hiding something. You thought you were doing such a good job, but it formed a confusing wall between you and someone close to you. Maybe they even sensed something was wrong, but then what they did is they wondered if they were to blame for the distance or the edginess or the coolness. So when it comes to both your relationship with God and with those around you, the stakes of what we're going to talk about for the next 4 weeks, they're just sky high. We all battle this, and if we don't learn how to effectively deal with this, it's going to cost us far more than we realize. So to help us with this, we're going to spend the next few weeks going verse by verse through the temptations of Jesus that we find in Matthew chapter 4, because buried in this incredible account are some insights to give us perspective on what's really going on so that we can get ahead of the battle and avoid hurting our spiritual growth, our personal relationships, and adding more regrets to our lives. This is Matthew, this part's actually Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. And if you're not in the habit of reading the Bible, this would be a great week to start and a great place to start. Because everyone of us understands temptation and regret. Matthew tells us that as soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. And at that moment, heaven was open. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. So Jesus is baptized by John the Baptizer, and then this thing happens, and where somehow God visually and audibly approves of what Jesus just did. Some people saw a light. Some people say a dove came down. We find out from the Gospels that different people saw different things, but in some form, God publicly showed his approval of Jesus. And then verse 17, a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." In other words, Jesus has just been baptized. It's as if his heavenly Father is up there just clapping, going, that's my boy, that's my son. I love him so much. I'm so proud of him. I'm so happy with him. I'm so pleased. Way to go, son. And then the chapter 4, the very first verse, the next word is then, which means right after. Right after he's baptized, right after God saying, "I'm so happy, I'm so proud of you, this is my son, I'm so well pleased," Jesus was led by the Spirit of God, into the wilderness. Why? To be tempted by the devil. Now put yourself in Jesus' sandals. It's like, okay, did I do something wrong? No, I love you. I am well pleased with you. Well, where are we going? Well, I'm going to take you out to the desert, and I'm going to leave you there to be tempted by the king of all tempters. Okay, I thought you said you loved me. I do. I am so well pleased with you. And then we're told, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, shocking piece of information, he was hungry. And then, in his weakest moment, which happens to all of us, when he was weakest, the tempter, the devil, came to him. And what follows is where we're going to actually start next week. This is just the introduction. In the next few verses, we get an inside, behind-the-scenes look at Jesus dealing with temptation, three specifically. And what we're going to discover is that every temptation you will ever experience, regardless of how big or small, can be linked to one of these three temptations. And as we unpack each one, it's going to give you so much insight and traction into overcoming some of those things that just seem to take another hit and another hit and another hit to you and your faith and your life and your relationship with God and those around you, that just keep adding up notches on your belt of regrets. And for you parents, this is going to give you some language to use as you are working so hard to equip your children, to equip your teens with a mindset, a prevailing faith, a way to help them overcome temptations, to have victory, that have the potential to harm them now and potentially for the rest of their lives. Some of you are going to be set free from some habits because it's going to remove some of the hooks that temptation has in you. Because Jesus did not just come to die for the penalty of your sins. He came to break the power of sin in your life. And one of the great things about being a Christian isn't just that we go to heaven or experience amazing life after this life because our sins are paid for. Rather, it is that we get to live this life knowing that the power of sin has been broken in our life. And you and I have the ability by God's grace to say no to temptation and to not shackle ourselves with more regret, be shackled by habits that just take us down over and over and over again. And to prepare you for the next 3 weeks, I'm just going to tell you what the three temptations are up front. The first temptation was this: to meet a legitimate need in an illegitimate way. The second temptation was to try to use God to accomplish his own ends. And the third temptation was to pursue the right thing, but in the wrong way. And in every temptation we face, which connects all through one of three of these, this is the core question: can God be trusted? Can I trust my Heavenly Father? For some of you, this series is going to be a game changer, because in every temptation we face a choice. And if we make the wrong choice, it will cost us and the people that we love, because with every temptation, there is always more at stake than what we believe, what we think, or what we imagine. Just like what was at stake for Jesus was not just what was in front of him in that moment. What was at stake for Jesus was that if he sinned, regardless of the circumstances, then he was no longer sinless. And if he was no longer sinless, he could no longer be the necessary sinless sacrifice for sin. And if he were no longer able to be the sinless sacrifice for sin, there would be no sacrifice for sin. We were what's at stake. So not only was his future at stake, but ours. There was much more at stake. And this is absolutely true of you and me. But in current Christianity, our tendency is to rationalize or justify or explain away what God, what Jesus, what the Scriptures identify as sin. Well, that was a different time, or that's not what the text really means. And increasingly, I observe people using God's word to avoid doing God's will, or using ignorance of God's word to avoid doing God's will. I've had people tell me the reason I don't read Scripture is because if I don't know it, then I'm not responsible for it. It's a good strategy, I guess. But in doing this and doing all this, we minimize sin. We think, listen, it's not that big of a deal. Just live your truth. I've done this before. No lightning bolt struck. I wasn't struck down or afflicted with leprosy or something, so it's just not that big of a deal. So what if I don't disclose? So what if I cheat just a little? So what if I don't tell the whole truth? Or it's just one click. It's just one look. It's just one time. Just one time saying those words and just finally in a passion of the moment letting them go. It's just this one time. So what if I stay the night? So what if I do these things? Like, if I'm Catholic, I'll go see my priest. If I'm Protestant, I'll quote 1 John 1:9. If I'm Calvinist, I'll just say, I couldn't help it anyway. If I'm not anything, then maybe it was just bad juju. Either way, I'm just going to wake up. I'm just going to go on with my life. I'll just deal with it tomorrow. I'll deal with it in the future. It's just not that big of a deal. The stakes are low. And so as a result, we don't take it seriously. And again, the message from more and more in the world, and especially even within Christianity, is, you know, it's not really temptation. You're just living your truth. And God loves you just as you are. You don't need to change. You don't need to deny yourself. I mean, just read Genesis chapter 2. This has been the tempter's strategy from day one. But Jesus makes it clear that at times, that to follow him is going to be like shouldering down and hefting a cross on our shoulders and denying ourselves. And here's what I want us to understand. I want us to understand what's at stake. Because do you know what's at stake every time you're tempted to say no to God? The first thing is your future. My future. Every single time you're tempted, a piece of your future is at stake. And we can see this in other people so easily, right? Like we see another person making a decision or a series of decisions, and we think, okay, this is not going to end well. This is going to be a train wreck. In the future, there is going to be pain and suffering ahead, right? I mean, we can see it so easily in others, but when it's us, it's a fog. It's why those of us who are parents, especially with our first child, we so overreact, right? It's like our kid does something this big, we react up at this level. It's like, oh my gosh, you're never going to go to college. You're going to end up dealing drugs. You're going to end up living on the streets. Because like all I was asking about was maybe getting a credit card. But you know, like one thing leads to another and you're thinking about their future. And as parents, we know there are no truly isolated incidents or decisions. They all connect to everything else, and we can see this in other people. I mean, some of you have had friends or roommates or family members, maybe even somebody you dated at one point, maybe a past neighbor, and you thought, what you're doing, this decision, you're about to ruin your future. If you keep this up, it's like you're going to throw out a relationship or a marriage or your family or your job or your financial security, stability. It's just so easy to see it in other people. But then when it comes to us, it's like we can only see 2 feet in front of us. We think, no, it's just now. It's just this. It's just the moment. We convince ourselves that we can control the outcomes, that it's unrelated to everything else, but it's just not true. And enough of us that we've experienced this enough, because later we look on, we reflect on the question again that we've all asked ourselves, what was I thinking? We've all experienced watching a scene in a movie. It's like, no, don't go, run away, turn back, don't get in the car, don't go in the creepy basement, don't follow that clown into the sewer. It's like, I wonder if sometimes our Heavenly Father is looking down at our lives like we look at a movie. He's like, no. What? It's just one Krispy Kreme. It's just a date. It's just a call. It's just a white lie. I'm not hating on Krispy Kremes. It's just a tax return. It's just another drink. It's just a little flirtation. It's just this one time. It's just a small cheat. It's 0% interest. It's just me. It's just one night. It's just one click. It's not going to hurt anyone. No one will ever know. I'm just following my heart. I'm following my truth. And your Heavenly Father goes, no, can't you see? There is more at stake than what you see or think. You're hurting or throwing away your future. And if you're young, you have a lot of future at stake. And if you're old, you have a lot of legacy at stake. And many of you are in the middle. But your personal experience of pain and consequences isn't the only thing at stake. The people you love are at stake. The people who depend on you. The people who you support. The people who you work with or in your family or who work for you, the people who look up to you, who love you, whom you matter to, who you influence, the people you're taking care of. And again, I mean, we see this in other people all the time, right? In fact, some of you, if we were talking over coffee, you could tell me about how your childhood or your adolescence was ripped apart, not because of temptations that you failed to overcome, but because of temptations that your mom or your dad failed to overcome, right? You have pain and regrets from your childhood because your mom couldn't overcome her issues or her pain or her past trauma or her insecurities or her addiction or anger. Maybe she crossed a line with another man, or dad was never home because his temptation was more money, more position, more than what maybe your mom could give. Or maybe dad never completely told the truth. Maybe your mom or dad was irresponsible with money, or dad or your mom was unfaithful. Or they had some habits that they just wouldn't break. And who suffered? Who walked away with regrets? Not just them. You. Because temptation is never isolated to an individual. And if you're single and you don't have a family yet, you can make decisions now as a single person that will impact your future marriage and intimacy and family negatively, like one decision, one temptation at a time. You can load yourself up with so much baggage that you can sabotage, even doom your potential for a meaning relationship in the future. So what's at stake is your future, the future of people that you love and care about the most. And there's something else at stake, your faith, your confidence in God. Because every time you justify or give in to temptation and you sin, and if you're not a religious person, you use the word mistake. But let me tell you something. There's a big difference between a mistake and a sin. A mistake is something you make in a bank register. Some of us still know what that is. A sin is that you decide to do something wrong. In our culture, someone has an affair, and they say, I made a mistake. Okay, an affair isn't a mistake. A mistake is, like, dang, I didn't mean to do that. Sin is, I know it's wrong, I'm going to do it anyway. Every time you sin or intentionally make a mistake, you chip away. You chip away at your relationship with God, because every time you give in to temptation or to God, here's what you're saying. No, God. No. Not your way. My way. Not your will. My will be done. And over the years, I've talked to many men, women, students who have distanced themselves when it comes to God. But when we talk and when we really dig, what we discover and are able to flesh out is that it wasn't because they discovered like proof or scientific or theological reasons to disbelieve. It's because, bottom line, they were not interested in saying yes to God and denying themselves their heart's desire, their mind's desire, their body's desire. And they throw up theological questions to explain the difference, but again, once we really dig, the truth is they didn't think or theology their way away from a relationship with God. They behaved their way out of a relationship with God. And the reason why I'm saying this is because this is a potential for all of us, no matter how long you've been a Christian. Because you fall to temptation, feel guilty, ask God to forgive you. Then you fall to that temptation again, feel guilty, ask God to forgive you. Then you fall to that temptation again, ask God to forgive you, and feel guilty, ask God to forgive you. And then you fall to the temptation again, you think, does this even matter? It's like lightning didn't come down, life still goes on. Why do I keep beating myself up about this? In fact, I feel like I've been wasting my time thinking that this is even wrong. In fact, this is just a lifestyle. It's my truth. I need to follow my heart. And little by little, with each decision, you behave your way away from God. Because you begin to erase and erode your confidence in God to the point where you begin to wonder, is there even a God? And along the way, you find reasons and authors and podcasts and books to support and justify your lifestyle, your position. But if you trace the breadcrumbs all the way back, there were temptations that one at a time led you away, dragged you away from your relationship with your Heavenly Father, temptations that ultimately destroyed your confidence and your faith in God. And yet, even in distancing ourselves from God, the consistent thing is we still make decisions that lead to personal pain and regret. We hurt ourselves, we hurt others, because every time I sin, or every time I intentionally make a mistake, every time I give in to temptation, my future is at stake, the future of people I love is at stake, and my confidence in God is at stake. And the core issue isn't simply self-control. From the beginning of humanity, we are told the core issue is, can I and will I trust my Father in heaven? Because from the very beginning of humanity, we're told there were two individuals given one role. One. Now the tempter said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden, which was an exaggeration? The woman said, no, we may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die, which was an add-on. God didn't talk about touching it. You will not certainly die. Here's what God knows. God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, and this is what in culture we tend to feel, God is holding out on you. you're going to miss out if you don't do things God's way. You need to live your truth. You need to follow your heart. So when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good, it was good for food, it was pleasing to the eye, and man, I'm going to gain wisdom, she followed her heart. She took some and she ate it. She also gave some to her loser husband who was with her, and he ate it. And then the eyes of both of them were open. And they realized for the first time in humanity's existence, regret. And being ignorant of how much was truly at stake was irrelevant. The consequences of their decision was the fall of humanity and the world. And for the rest of their lives, they would daily have to live with that aching question, what was I thinking? And they lived with regret. So as we wrap up this morning, as we tee up for next week, here's what I want to ask you to do. I want you to think about your most recurring temptation. Think about your most recurring temptation. Maybe it's a thought pattern. Maybe it's a person or a habit. Maybe it's a thing at work. Maybe in certain scenarios, you try to hide your wedding ring. Maybe you know where he or she goes on break, so you go. Maybe you follow the trail on social media to certain images and videos, or you go to that page, you go incognito or privacy mode to that site, or the temptation that connects to your anger, the frustration you feel. It's like words come to your mind, they just land on your tongue, and everything in you says just let them fly. Or you have a secret, it's a thought pattern, it's a behavior. Maybe you try to hide, you hope never comes to light. You keep convincing yourself it's under control, but you don't want anybody to know. You have an appetite, you overfeed that appetite. Each time you think, next time I'll do better, but that next time never seems to come. Maybe it's to fudge the truth in a relationship at home or work. What's that recurring temptation for you? Let me put it really extreme. What is it that you're doing, thinking, or contemplating in secret that if it were somehow able to be captured on video and we were then to play the video on the walls next Sunday, you would think, I'm never going to be able to come here again. I need to move out of this state. I don't think I'll leave the house again. I just want you to picture it for a minute. I want you to get it front and center in your mind. And I want you to turn to the person next to you and share what that is. No, I don't. There's a lot of sin in this room. I don't think we can handle it. What I want you to ask you to do is going to feel a little bit awkward, but it's okay. Feeling a little awkwardness is the least level of discomfort I want you to experience when it comes to temptation. So this is important. And I want you to think about that thing and then just repeat this after me. It'll be on the screens too. Temptation. One more time. Temptation. You will not steal my future. You will not steal my family. And you will not steal my faith. One more time. Temptation. You will not steal my future. You will not steal my family. You will not steal my faith. Feels awkward, doesn't it? But this is so important for you, especially since one of the deceiving things about temptation is that we feel that temptation is so much a part of us that there's no part in even trying to resist it because we convince ourselves we're just going to fail anyway. So why try? Why resist? Why fight it? It's not that big of a deal anyway. But what we're going to discover is that one of the ways that Jesus overcame temptation and avoid hurting himself, others, his relationships with his heavenly Father and others, was to push back and confront temptation and the tempter. And again, you can think it's weird. I don't care. Just try it. It's okay because, and you might say, because Jesus, he addresses the temptation and the devil head on. You might go, well, I'm not sure if there is a devil. That's okay. You know there's temptation. You believe that there's times that you hurt yourself and others as a result of following your truth, following your heart, and given to temptation. So as we face this together, and you can think it's weird, that's okay. But as we're going to discover, this is exactly what Jesus did. He verbally confronted the tempter and the temptation, and who better to learn from, to successfully deal with temptation in our lives than from Jesus? So temptation, you're not going to be my master. You're not going to steal my future, my family, or my faith. Before I take one more step in towards doing or saying, before I click, before I speak, before I'm going to embrace the inevitability. This will hurt me. This will hurt people I love. I'm not going to just listen to my heart and listen to my truth. I'm going to listen to my Heavenly Father who loves me and those I love far more than I could ever love myself or love them, who wants to protect me and protect them from pain and harm, who knows every ripple effect from every decision that we make and can make. And by God's grace, as we go through this together, some of us are going to break free from some things. Some bonds are going to be broken. For some of you, maybe for the first time in a long time, maybe the first time ever, you're going to experience the power of God in your life. And that's what He wants for you, because He doesn't want you to just die and go to heaven. He wants you to experience new life where the power of sin is broken in your life. Now the band is going to come up and they're going to sing and they're going to lead us, and it's a powerful song. It's called "The Battle Belongs." And it so fits where we're headed over the next few weeks. The opening lyrics are, "When all I see is the battle, you see my victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see the mountain moved. As I walk through the shadow, your love surrounds me. There's nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you. So when I fight, I'll fight on my knees, with my hands lifted high, oh God, because the battle belongs to you. So every fear I lay at your feet, I'll sing through the night, oh God, because the battle belongs to you." Let me pray for us. Father, I pray for every single one of us, because easy to talk about, very difficult to do. I mean, it's why we needed you to send your Son, because of this thing that we battle within us that created this distance between us and you. And Jesus came in bodily form, and so He understands our struggle. He faced all the temptations that we face. And He's compassionate towards us. He loves us. He understands. He's a compassionate high priest and a willing sacrifice. So I pray for every single one of us, Father, that you would give us victory in overcoming those things where the enemy seeks to trip us up, to destroy anything good in our lives, every good relationship, every good thing. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the courage to entrust the truth with others around us, that we would get people walking alongside us as we work to face and overcome recurring temptations in our lives. And God, I pray for the next generation. It just seems like everything gets more confused and unclear. And Father, we need you to work through us, to pour into the next generation, to give them what they need, to be able to face and overcome temptation and the things that would seek to destroy them in their lives. Father, I pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.